Grace and peace be unto you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll have some fun this morning, maybe do something a little bit different. In recognition that this Wednesday, we start a new series of Bible study, and we're looking actually at Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And we have a letter from Corinthians, or a reading from Corinthians, that occupies our service today. And that's Paul's salutation or greeting or the beginning of his first letter to the Corinthians. So I thought we'd kind of walk through that. If possible, your bulletin or your Bible, if you have it with you, just turn to that part. It's on about page 3. And kind of look at it with me as we walk through that, because there's some important concepts to be found in this greeting, and also it tells us a lot about the heart of Paul and how he views his ministry and how we should view our ministry too in our life and faith in the world. And I also have to admit that I maybe have another desire, and that is that after doing this, you'll say to yourself, hey, I want to go to Bible study on Wednesday. So I'll leave that between you and the Spirit, but nevertheless, here we come to our readings in 1 Corinthians. Now, some background, because these letters don't just come out of the blue. The author is Paul. Now let's talk about Paul. Using round numbers that are debatable, let's use these numbers. Christ was brought before Pontius Pilate, found guilty, executed the year 30 AD, or 30 years from the day of zero, or from said as his birth. So the year 30. About 3 years later, Paul, who, that we are told, is first among Jews. And it's Paul's job to go around to the Jewish communities and find Christians. People like you and I. People that profess faith in Jesus Christ. People who believe in baptism, in the gift of the Spirit. People who believe that Christ rose from the dead. To find Christians like you and I among the Jewish ranks and persecute them. Bring them before the Jewish courts, accuse them, and then see them tortured, stoned, and some ultimately killed. About the year 33, so after about a year and a half of Paul being the Christian inquisitor, he has his road to Damascus experience. Paul's on the way to Damascus, scale-like things come over his eyes, he sees the risen Messiah, he realizes that Christ is real, that Christ indeed lives, and that Christ is indeed the Messiah that we hear John the Baptist proclaim today. At that point, Paul begins his Christian ministry. He takes some time alone to study, to pray, to seek God's counsel, and he begins his first missionary journey. On his first journey, he comes to a small city. Think of like North Battleford in the scale of cities. There's bigger cities and smaller towns. He comes to a place called Corinth. And Corinth occupies a seaport, just kind of on the cusp of the Mediterranean. So beautiful, lush, fertile area. And Corinth is very much like Fort McMurray, Alberta. Corinth is not an old town. It's not an established city. It's relatively new. And it is rich. It is rich beyond any measure. Because of their newfound location, because of the improved sea travel, as the world has gotten bigger and trade's expanded, more things are being hauled by boat all across the known world, Corinth's position, right at the edge of the Mediterranean, makes it a hotbed of commerce. Boats stop there to get supplies, to get resupplied, to get sailors, to have repair work done to their boats, to send things inland, for travel into the desert. You name it, Corinth is a happening port. And this is a relatively new phenomenon. So the experience and the wealth that Corinth has is not what we would call old money. It's not simply the sons and daughters and family of nobility that's passed things down. It's new people who have become exceedingly wealthy. And that causes some problems in Corinth, as it causes problems today in Fort McMurray. People don't always know how to handle their newfound wealth. And so they can chase a lot of poor pursuits. And they can do a lot of things with that money that might not be very healthy or wholesome. Corinth's first economic engine, as we just discussed, is trade or shipping. Bonus points if you know what Corinth's second economic engine is. Their second biggest enterprise. I see we have a few council members of the city here. They might be interested in this, looking for ideas. Prostitution is their second biggest economic engine. We are told through the Corinth town documents, and yes, they are still preserved. The Greeks were great at writing things down and keeping them. That there is over 1,500 prostitutes, or as they call them, priestesses, in Corinth. Because you have a very busy shipping trade. And after sailors have spent months at sea, guess what? I won't finish the sentence. So prostitution is the second biggest economic engine of Corinth. So you have this mix of people. You're on a seaport, so that means you're open, just like Vancouver, that we have in Canada. You're open to new cultures and new people. Every boat that stops, a few get off and might not get back on the boat. So it is a very eclectic society, filled with Persians and Medes and Greeks, and you name it, Ethiopians, Northern Africans, fill this town. So it's very culturally diverse. It is very wealthy and influential. And, by and large, the religion of the day is paganism. They worship the god of the sun, the god of the moon. They might worship the old Greek gods like Hercules and Apollo. But by and large, it's a very diverse and eclectic religious marketplace. Anything seems to go there. The prostitutes are princesses, are priestesses. They have their temples. There's all sorts of sacrifices happening. There's even accounts or accusation led about human sacrificial things happening. Corinth is very much kind of a Wild West, nouveau riche town. And Paul comes to Corinth. And Paul comes to Corinth on his missionary journey from Athens. And Paul stayed in Athens. That's the name of probably, Athens, Greece, with the great library, the Colosseum, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, the great place of learning, kind of like Regina in Saskatchewan. Paul stays in Athens for over a year. And guess what happens to Paul in Athens? Nothing. Paul is an utter failure in Athens. No real church is established. Paul doesn't seem to write any letters back to it. Paul doesn't seem to travel back to it. There's not really much indication that Paul had any influence on Athens at all. That's good news for you and I. St. Paul spends over a year somewhere evangelizing, proclaiming, performing works of the Spirit, doing what Paul does. Really, the founder of our Christian church, the missionary founder of our Christian church, has no impact there. And the same goes true for us often. We'll share our faith with family members and neighbors and co-workers, and it'll just seem to fall flat. Nothing comes of it. Well, don't be discouraged. Don't hang your head low. Don't give up. It happened to Paul as well. So Paul traveled south to Corinth. Paul came to Corinth and stayed there for over a year and a half, from the year 50 to late summer of 51. That's not 1950, that's 50. Stayed there for a year and a half. And Paul does what he does. He goes to the synagogues, he goes to the town square, he goes to public meetings, he goes to people's houses. He preaches, he teaches, he prays, he baptizes, and guess what? Unlike Athens, for whatever reason, however God works, the Spirit takes hold, a church is formed, and this eclectic group of people, Gentiles and Jews, come together and they form the first Christian church that we're told in Acts in Corinth. And then Paul's a missionary. After his year and a half, he travels on. Next place he goes to is Ephesus, which in our Bible is Ephesians. And once again, he prays, he teaches, he baptizes, he ministers, and a church is formed. Then Paul goes on Sometimes he strikes out. Sometimes he's in line with God or the Spirit and things work out. But we have Corinthians. So what is this thing called Corinthians in your Bible? This is a letter that Paul has now written about 3 years later to the church that he started in Corinth. Because there are problems. See, Paul equipped them to the best of his ability. He taught them what he knew. He raised up men and women in leadership roles. He instructed them as to the gospel. He got things going. He left, and things started to fall apart. They didn't have a Bible like you and I have. They didn't have 2,000 years of church history to rely on. They didn't have all the problems worked out. They didn't have seminaries. They didn't have ELWs. They didn't have structures of bishops and synods and national churches. They were faithfully kind of trying to do their best as they went along. And here's the problem they encountered as we read Paul's letter. People would come to the church, and they would come, first and foremost, as either Gentiles or Jews. The Jews looked at suspicion at the Gentiles. They weren't circumcised. They didn't follow the Jewish laws, eat the right food, marry the right people, say their prayers the right way, wear the right clothes, you name it. They didn't follow the Levitical laws, the 612 laws that define how to be a Jew. You see, for Christians back then who were Jewish, first you were Jewish, then you were a Christian. Kind of like us today. First we're Christian, then our expression of Christianity is Lutheran. That's what the Jews saw their faith. I'm a Jew. The law is not null and void. It has not been superseded by the gospel. I am still to circumcise my sons. I am to eat the proper food, wear the proper clothes, wash my hands the proper way, be friends with the proper people. But I believe Christ was the Messianic Jew. The Gentiles who come, the Greeks, the Persians, the Medes, they're not Jews. They don't know Jewish history. They have no interest and how Jews live their lives, how they eat their food, how they pick their wives, how they raise their children. For them, it's about the gospel, about the Holy Spirit, about prayer, about baptism. So the first conflict we have is Jews and Gentiles in the same church. What food do we eat? Can I eat food sacrificed to an idol? Remember, Corinth is full of idols, idolatry, paganism. Every weekend there's a huge festival. They'll trot out whatever idol into the town square. They will kiss its feet. When I say idols, I mean like sun gods, Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, you name it. See, those kind of idols. They'll trot the idol, they'll sacrifice the food out, they'll pass the food around, they'll sell it in the marketplace on Monday morning. Can you eat that food? The Gentiles said, absolutely. Those are fake idols. Those are wooden statues. Those are just stones with faces. They have no power. I can eat that food. The Jews said, no, that's against our law. That's not kosher food. It's not bled the right way. The animals weren't raised properly. It's sacrificed to foreign gods of foreign nations. It's verboten. Another fight starts. The second fight that we have in the Corinth church that Paul has to address is that of the class system. 2,000 years ago, life was very much based on the caste system. Who are you? What's your education? What's your name? What's your income? Do you own property? You associate with like people. The educated class associate with the educated class. Nobility with nobility. The rich with the rich. The poor with the poor. You name it. Well, in church, they do the same thing. So when they celebrate communion in Corinth, it's not just a little 15-minute ritual as part of the Sunday service. It is a whole evening meal. And guess what? The rich people bring food for communion, for the meal, and the poor people have no money to bring food. The rich people say to the poor people at communion, sorry, no food for you. Well, Paul takes issue with this. So Paul writes this letter because he's heard accounts or reports from other missionaries who are traveling this world, as Paul meets up with them or receives their letters, about what's happening to the church that he loves in Corinth, about these divisions between Jew and Gentile and between rich and poor, or the haves and have-nots. So what we have in our reading today is the first introduction to this letter. And we start off in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes. So this is very important. We read these in Paul's letters and we just might scan over them. We might blur our eyes or move on what we think is the important part. But this is very important. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ. Who are the apostles? Peter, James, Andrew, John, Tom, these apostles. Look what Paul is calling himself here. Not a disciple of Christ Jesus, a follower of Christ Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul says, Christ has called me to ministry. I am equal to the 12 that Christ called. And Paul calls you apostles as well. Christ has called you to ministry through your baptism. Christ has called you to ministry through the Holy Spirit. You share in the same power, the same knowledge, and the same gospel as those who came before you. You are not worse and you are not better than Peter, than Thomas, than James, than Andrew, you name it. No. You too are the apostle of Christ. So what Paul's saying here is radical. Because these apostles are still living. This is only 20 years since Christ's resurrection. They think they're the head of the Christian church. The whole book of Acts is about this power struggle between Peter, James, and Paul. Who really is the head of the Christian church? Christ. The apostles might have a little different version on that. They're Jewish. For them, there's the priesthood. There's orders of ministry. There's levels towards God. And they, even though they spent time with Christ, they can't get that through their head. That there's a radical equality in our faith. That saint or sinner, that preacher or school bus driver, it doesn't matter. We are all equal in the kingdom of God. James and Peter can't get that through their heads. So for them, this idea of Paul being an apostle is radical. And they doubt it. But Paul starts his letter with that assertion. I, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ. I.e., I have all authority to write this letter. I have all authority to instruct you. I have all authority to preach, to teach, and baptize. Because I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, God has called me. Not man, but God has called me. And our brother, Sosthenes. Sosthenes, know from Acts, is Paul's co-author of this letter. See, Paul gets a lot of credit for writing stuff, but Paul has some help along the way. Verse 2, see who Paul writes this letter to. To the church of God that is in Corinth. Whose church is it? God's church. Paul is once again establishing that this church is not a human creation. That this church is not even, dare I say, a human responsibility. This is God's creation. Something that God has brought to us as a gift. Now we can pervert that gift, and we can treat the church not as a gift, not as a blessing. We can treat the church as an obligation. We can treat the church as a hindrance. Another meeting, another study, another worship. But that's the wrong frame of mind according to Paul. The church is God's. It's a gift given to us. Not to add one more thing to our busy lives, not to give us a sense of guilt, but to give us a gift, a place of refuge, a place of blessing, a place of fellowship, a place of worship, where we center ourselves around God. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, sanctified is a big $10 word, meaning being made holy, being made more perfect, being more blessed, called to be saints, together with those in every place, called to be saints together with those in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus, both their Lord and ours. God's church. Christ is the head of the church. What defines us as a church? The roof, the carpet, the pews, the minister. The God that we call on and worship defines us. Christ Jesus defines us as a church. Christ Jesus is the source of our calling, the source of our power, the source of our gospel, the source of our forgiveness, and the source of our knowledge of eternal life. All the human things that we put around that pale in comparison to the knowledge that Christ is at the center of who we are, what we're called to be, and the message that we share with the world. And so if there's Christians in Jerusalem, according to Paul, Christians in Corinth, Christians in Rome, Christians in North Battleford, we are all one. Not because of the names on our buildings, not because of the hymn books we use, but because of who we worship. Because of who we recognize as God and Lord. So once again, see what Paul's doing? He's writing a letter to people who are in the middle of schism, who are breaking apart, who are fraying at the seams, who are involved in fighting and bickering and backbiting. And what's the first thing he does? He reminds them, not what separates them. He doesn't chastise them about the things they're doing wrong. He reminds them of the things that bind us together. The things that build us up. The things that call us together. The glue that holds us together. The things we share in common. Our faith. Our knowledge of Christ. The church which we share. Paul's a pretty smart guy. He comes at it from, you know what? There is so much that holds you together. Do not focus on the things that seem to be driving you apart. We'll get to those. We'll work out solutions. We'll prayerfully seek forgiveness where we have sinned. But let's never forget about the things that hold us together. Let's never forget about how we've come together, about why we come together, and about where we're going together. Because all these things we share in common. Now what we do when we're together, that can separate us. What we say when we're together, that can cause discord. How we act when we're together, that can cause pain. But nevertheless, let's not lose the big picture. And that is our oneness in Christ Jesus. In Galatians, Paul will flesh this out more. There is neither Jew nor Greek, Paul will say. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. For we are all one in the body of Christ Jesus. And here we see some of that same thought. The idea of the oneness that we share in the gospel. This radical idea of apostleship. Of being men and women in Christ, of Christ, for Christ. And ultimately, for the world. Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have what we call the apostolic greeting. This is the way that brothers and sisters in Christ used to greet each other. Now we say, hello, how's the weather? See that Rider game last week? But there was a time when Christians would travel the world and this is how they would greet each other. Grace and peace unto you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've lost a little bit of that. Now verse 4. This is amazing. Paul's writing this letter to a church in utter fracture. Fighting, being torn apart, there's schisms happening, there's divergent groups worshiping, you know, another church down the street's being started because they hate the people in this one, whatever it may be. And so does Paul lean into them? Does Paul say, shame on you! You den of vipers! You guys gotta get... No! Look at verse 4. This is such a model for living. One that I don't follow enough. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. Paul gives thanks for them. Paul doesn't lash out at them. Paul doesn't open both barrels up on them. Paul doesn't call them out by name. Paul gives thanks. Paul lived a life of thanks. We complain so much. I'm in this building a lot of hours every week, so I hear a lot of complaining. The roof might be leaking. The kitchen's not big enough. The sound system's not loud enough. The pastor's not smart enough. The kids aren't quiet. And we yak and yak and complain. Not Paul. For Paul, it's a blessing. You have a church. Thanks be to God. You have pews. Praise to heaven. You have a microphone. Give Paul. Here's Paul, thankfulness for you. Because so often we're given into complaining. Because we're told we should never be happy, never be content. Here's Paul. Paul, gets beat within an inch of his life multiple times. He's arrested. He's stoned. The Jews beat him with clubs. You name it. So does Paul complain? No, Paul says, thanks be to God for my beatings. Because the more that I am beaten, the more that I recognize how much Christ sacrificed for me. Paul is a man of sickness. Paul's got a bad stomach. His stomach bothers him something fierce. So does Paul complain and say, man, I can travel more places. I can preach the gospel more effectively. I could win more people over if my stomach would just leave. No. Paul says, thanks be to God that I have this thorn in the side. Because the weaker I get, the less pride I have in me, and the more I learn to lean on God. In other words, the weaker I am, the more I need God's strength. Paul's got horrible eyesight. Based on that road to Damascus experience, when those scale-like things are on his eyes. So would Paul complain? Would Paul say, if my eyes were only better, Lord, I could read more and write more and start more churches and author more letters. No. Paul says, thanks be to God that I have horrible vision. Because I've learned to not rely on the things I see. But I've learned to rely on the things that God tells me. I don't take the world for as I see it. I take the world for as God created it. That's a model for living. Giving thanks. Good things happen, thanks be to God. Bad things happen, how's God working through it? Thanks be to God. But for us, the devil has been indoctrinated into us. This sense of negativity, to never be happy. To never be content. To never see the blessings in front of us, but only the problems and pitfalls that await us, is really a sinful part of the human condition. Because if we're always complaining, backbiting, never satisfied, odds are we're never praying thanks be to God. We're always a little bit peeved off, always holding a little bit back, always waiting for the other shoe to fall, and never really living lives of thanksgiving. Because everything is a little bit tainted, everything is not quite perfect, everything is not just the way we want it. Not Paul. So Paul, God created this world, God created this church, God gave me the faith I have, God gave me the baptism I enjoy. If God made it, I better give thanks for it. Might be a good lesson for us sometimes. Verse 5, for in every way you have been enriched by Him, in speech and knowledge of every kind. God's totally impacted your life. In every way you've been enriched. Your lives with your children, your lives at work, your lives of health, your lives of sickness, you name it, God has enriched your life. You see, a knowledge of faith. And all too often we want to compartmentalize things. Our faith life, our secular life, our family life, our work life. We want to kind of put them in nice little boxes. Sunday morning, from 10 till noon, that's my faith time. Monday morning, from 9 a.m. to 4:30, that's work time. But the truth is, the Holy Spirit impacts all of your life. How you see your co-workers, how you see your children, your husband, your wife, your parents, your neighbor, is all impacted by God. Because that's a knowledge of the resurrection. It's a knowledge of forgiveness. It's a knowledge of grace. It's a knowledge of eternal life. You cannot put it in a box. A little yeast leavens the whole load, you're told in the Gospels. In other words, you can't drop a little yeast into the flour and not expect all the bread to rise. The same is with our faith. Verse 6, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you. Are you strengthening the testimony of Christ? Do your lies strengthen the testimony of Christ? In other words, does how you live your life, the things you do, the things you say, the decisions you make, how does that make Christ known to the world? That's what Paul's saying here. Paul is giving them thanks. By your actions, you are strengthening the testimony of Christ. By your prayer, through your lives, your evangelism, your giving, your service, your faith, your forgiveness, you are part of Christ's testimony. This church is a living, breathing, active part of Christ's testimony. Christ established this church, looked at Peter and said, Peter, you are the rock on which I am going to build my church. Matthew 28, Christ's last words to the apostles, go forth, preach, teach, and baptize all nations. Christ wants us to be here. Christ wants us to bring other people into here. Because that makes the love of God, the gospel of Christ, known. If we don't do it, if we don't tell these stories, if we don't apply them to our lives, it's just a dusty book to sit on the shelf. The testimony of Christ ends. It becomes a fable of history. That's why we have a living God, where we have access to the Holy Spirit to equip us, strengthen us, and motivate us to make Christ's testimony real. Verse 8. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on that day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul, the end times were a reality. They were coming. We have some history between us and Paul. We've lost a bit of that zeal. Not in all corners of the church, but in large part. We're living for the day. What Paul is saying is you will be strengthened. You are being strengthened in your life of faith. Life is hard. Financial hardship. Marital hardship. Addictions hardship. Depression, health, you name it. Life is hard. As Christians, just because we're baptized, just because we come to church, doesn't mean we're immune from getting sick. Doesn't mean we're immune from our children making decisions that cause us great pain. Doesn't mean we are immune from war. But what we do have is a God who is walking with us, providing for us, equipping us, and has ultimately promised to see us through whatever comes our way. Again, relying on Paul. Neither death, and Paul takes this idea and establishes it more in Romans, neither death nor life, nor things to come will separate us from the love that we have in Christ Jesus. There is nothing. As Christ was dragged before Pilate, marched up the Mount of the Skull and hung on the cross, God claimed him as his own, rose him from the dead, and took him to the right hand. And the same is true for us. No matter what happens, God will claim us and see us through to the end. And finally, verse 9. God is faithful. By him you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We are together. Paul writes to this church, going through all sorts of chaos, acrimony, and reminds them that we are one. We can lose sight of that. We're humans, making all too often human decisions, experiencing human problems. And sometimes in the midst of that, we don't take time just to breathe and recognize that God is with us, blessing us, providing us with guidance, offering forgiveness, and encouraging us to do the same. We have a great gift in the church. We have a great gift in baptism. We have a great gift in the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. We have a great gift in the knowledge of eternal life. But one thing that the Christians in Corinth missed, and one thing that we all too often can miss, is that we have a great gift in each other. Amen.